We'll be turning in our Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I'll begin to read where I left off last time. For every high priest taken among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, which have a compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that he himself also is compassed with an infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified himself not to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and heard to be and hard to be uttered, seeing you're of dull hearing. For when, for a time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now we began last week this great fifth chapter of the book of the Hebrews. We recognize its connection to all the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul has already given witness and borne to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In comparison and contrast, and we've seen right along the comparison and contrast, between the old order and the new order. The old order, certainly ordained and established, instituted and pointed for God as a type and a shadow, as a picture of those things that would come to the reality in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Gospel and in the New Testament. And as we've been doing so, we went from chapter 4 into chapter 5 and recognized at great length how the apostle was seeking to speak to us of the foundation of that order that was to come and that now is through Christ, particularly the office and ministry of Jesus Christ as a priest or as a high priest or the high priest. And in verse 1, particularly in verse 1 and a few verses that follow verse 1, we recognize that there is a comparison to Christ in the way he is like the Old Testament priesthood, but also in this chapter and the chapters that follow, there is also a description of the way he is unlike the Old Testament priesthood, that he is greater and that he is better and that he fulfills all that we found in them that's typified of the great priest and the sacrifice that would be offered to take away our sin and the sin of all God's people in all ages. So now we have come down verse 5 and following, and we're going to go a little further, and we're going to deal a little bit more with what we began to deal with last time. One of the things that the apostle is seeking to emphasize and does emphasize very beautifully is that as the Old Testament priests, all the priests, but particularly, of course, the high priest, Aaron, and all those who followed in the family of Aaron in their own time and in their own generation were called and separated and appointed by God to exercise themselves and to minister as a representative of a people and a mediator between God and man in the sacrificial system, speaking of the necessity and the importance and the necessity of the cleansing and the purification of sins, Christ also himself was set aside and sanctified and called of God. But not called of God after Aaron's priesthood, which was an earthly priesthood that had predecessors and they had successors. But he was called and separated like Melchizedek. Melchizedek that appears in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis from nowhere. And nothing apart from that description that is given of him there in the book of Genesis and his encounter and Abraham's encounter with him, nothing is said until we come to the psalmist, who in Psalm 110 verse 4 speaks again of Melchizedek, that God would raise up another priest, a greater priest, after the order of Melchizedek, and then nothing is written again in the whole of Scripture toward this great prophetic reality that was yet to come, till now we come to the book of Hebrews, and we find in this chapter, and of course later on when we get to the next chapter, especially as we move on to chapter 7, do we have a further reference and description of the priesthood of Melchizedek and of a higher order than he. And one of the things that we will say, and that we do say, but we'll see more when we make to chapter 7, that Melchizedek was unique because his ministry combined both the office of a priest but also a king, because Melchizedek is designated a king of Salem, a king of righteousness, and these two great, a king of Jerusalem, king of Salem, which is identified as an Old Testament word for Jerusalem. Salem, of course, meaning peace. He's a king of peace and a king of righteousness. These two great virtues or attributes or marks or graces that are seen in him, of course, will be united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry as our priest. But not only a priest, he will serve as a royal priest. He is a king and a priest. And that we recognize and we've seen many times is unique in the scripture. For the priests and the kings were separate offices. They did not one take on the office of another. Well, here we see Christ standing alone, as Melchizedek stands alone in his great ministry, not having anyone to precede him or anyone to follow him. So we recognize the uniqueness of what is typified here and what is seen in the shadow of what Melchizedek was and did in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, Genesis chapter 14, and you can go back in your Bibles and look for a moment in Genesis chapter 14. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I want to move forward to the theme and the subject matter that I propose to deal with. But here, of course, is Abraham. And the great significance is Abraham comes from the victory that God gives him over the kings. And there he meets Melchizedek, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. That is, he blessed Abraham. Now remember who Abraham is. Not only significant in his own day, but the significance that Abraham has to all who follow him by faith. Not only the fact that we're all united to Abraham because he is the father of all believers. And we see that, how it's beautifully portrayed for us, particularly in the New Testament and the book of Galatians. But not only in the book of Galatians, we recognize the great promise and the covenant that we are so familiar with and means so much to us and is so a part of the unfolding of God's revelation concerning himself and salvation in Genesis chapter 17, and what we term covenant theology and the blessings of the covenant. That the Abrahamic covenant is part and parcel of the great of all the covenants, part of the covenant of grace, where God binds himself to us and to our elect children by faith, and all those he is pleased to call to himself as our God. The knowledge of God is the knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, the significance of Melchizedek is that he appears out of nowhere, and that he's gone again, and that obviously, from those things that are written about him, his priesthood is unique, and there's none that follow him, none that come before him, and the fact that he is both a priest and a king. And of course, he also blesses him. In other words, he blesses Abraham. Blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hands, and he gave him tithes of all. And of course, the significance of this, and we see this develop further here in the New Testament, that in the scripture, the term blessing is of course used in a number of ways. We're called upon to bless God, but in that sense, it's a word of praise to God. But when we use the word blessing, signifying a communication of benefits, gracious spiritual benefits, we recognize it's always a greater that blesses a lesser. So the position, the person, and ministry of Melchizedek is seen as greater and elevated, even higher than the position of Abraham, who is the spiritual father of all believers. And that's very significant, because it communicates effectually this blessing to him. He is royal. He is superior. When we compare Christ to Melchizedek, and compare the Old Testament priesthood to the Levites and Aaron, we recognize that Christ, like Melchizedek's office, is royal and superior. It's efficacious. It's unchanging, and it's everlasting. And it's Christ who's presented to us in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8, who is, as a priest, able to bless us and bless the church of Christ with all the blessings and graces and virtues and gifts that are exercised to the glory of God within the church. But that's not what I want to talk on this morning. I want to talk about this calling and the calling of Christ and the significance of that calling as it was manifested at the baptism of Christ. Because that's what we say. Each and every priest in his own order and at the time of his calling and his being set apart for the ministry of priesthood began his ministry at 30 years of old age. Now, we don't have time, but you can look it up for yourself if you desire. But certainly we see that indicated in the Old Testament, both in Numbers chapter 4, verse 47, and then again in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, in verse 1, when all are gathered in a priest to do the work of the ministry. Now we read, of course, in the Bible, in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, that Jesus himself, being about 30 years of age, was introduced and began his ministry in Judea and Galilee. His ministry, not only as a prophet, but his ministry as a priest and a high priest. Who would not only give a sacrifice, but also be the sacrifice. So that the calling of Christ, as the emphasis is placed very heavily on this, and there's a reason for that, certainly. When it says in verse 5, as with Aaron and all the priesthood before him, they did not take that office to himself, but were called of God, so also Christ glorified himself, not to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son. Of course, this is a quotation from Psalm 110. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And in another place, Thou art priest, or rather, that's a quotation from Psalm 2. And chapter verse 6 is a quotation from Psalm 110. And he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we're going to look at the calling, the ordination of Christ. When was that done? Not only when was that done, how it was done, and why it was done. And it was done in an official way. It was done in a heavenly way. It was done in a public way to reveal not only the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the beginning of his ministry, but also to fulfill all prophecy. Now when we look and what's recorded for us in the book of Matthew, it's recorded for us several times in the scripture, at the calling and the ordination and the confirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, we recognize the situation when this was done. First of all, we've seen in Scripture that it was done at the right time. It was done according to the Old Testament in that Christ reached the age of 30 as he began his ministry. We also have to recognize who John the Baptist was. Now, most often, if I would ask you, if we had a test, if we had to take some kind of test, or we were talking to each other, talking to someone else, and we would ask who John the Baptist is, we would say, one, we'd say he's a forerunner of Christ, and certainly that's what the Scripture teaches. Also, he would say he was a great prophet. Jesus compared him to the greatest of all prophets that had ever been throughout the Old Testament. And certainly we recognize that to be true because the Scripture affirms that. But also, sometimes we forget, though we ought not, we know it, sometimes we just forget it, that John the Baptist was the son of Zacharias. And Zacharias was a priest. So John the Baptist comes in the line not only of the Levites who are called and set aside by God for the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple, for the cleansing of the people, to be types and shadows of those things to come, both in what they did in the sacrificial system and certainly in their ministry, in their teaching ministry, because we recognize the Levites as they were scattered throughout the nation of Israel, and the various cities assigned to them were instrumental in teaching in the synagogues. They had a teaching ministry. But their ministry, as particularly those who were priests, and since Zacharias was a priest, it's only natural to assume that his son as well is a priest, John the Baptist. There were other prophets who were priests. We think of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. We recognize as we read his book, and he's a great prophet foretelling and speaking the word of God and prophecy, as well as foretelling and speaking forth the will of God in his own day. But he's identified as a priest. So John the Baptist is a priest, and his ministry concerns a priestly ministry, one duty of which, and one of the most important duties, signified cleansing and purification from sin. Now, if we turn back in our Bibles to the book of Numbers 8, we see how God, in his instructions, set apart and ordained and established the calling that he had upon his Old Testament priesthood. They just did not take it upon themselves, but they were anointed. They were consecrated. They were separated, and they were sanctified for the offices that they held. Chapter 8, you can begin in verse 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is at the instruction of the Lord. It wasn't their own desire or their own liking. It wasn't instituted by men. It's a divine institution. Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, cleanse them, and thus shalt thou do unto them, to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave off their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so to make themselves clean. And let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, anoint a young bullock, and thou shalt take for a sin offering. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shalt thou put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, and that they may execute the service or the worship of the Lord. And so it is, and so it was, and so it would follow in their day. If you go a little bit further, and the Levites shall they lay their hands upon the heads of the bullock, and thou shalt offer the one for sin offering, and another for a burnt offering of the Lord, to make an atonement for the Levites, and thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord, and thou shalt separate, thou shalt sanctify, separate, they're being consecrated from among the children of Israel, that the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. And so it was. And there are many other places in the Old Testament. We just don't have the time and the confines of the time allotted to us, or the time that I take for a morning service, to deal with all the passages. And of course, particularly the passages in Numbers and then again in Leviticus, that actually see the time in which these things are fulfilled, that Aaron is anointed with oil from above, signifying. Now these were real. These were real things. They're not imagined. They were real things. But we recognize in the reality of what they were, being separated and being cleansed by water or by the anointing with oil from above, those outward material things spoke of spiritual things. The outward was outward, but they always signified the inward separating. It wasn't just man separating men. It was God, by His Spirit, separating men. And so it would be, even with the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry as a priest and as a high priest. So it was fitting. It was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be separated, anointed, consecrated, separated and sanctified for His office, and so done by another priest. But also we recognize not only another priest, but even most blessed by God Himself. So we begin to read in John chapter 3, verse 15 and following, as the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the scene and He comes before John the Baptist. Verse 13 says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Why comest thou to me?" Now there's significance in the refusal of John, and that's what it is, the refusal of John the Baptist at first to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ, because revealed from heaven he recognizes Christ as the Messiah. Now remember, keep in mind a number of things. John's baptism was a baptism unto, what's the word? Repentance. Repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is from sin. It was a picture of purification, a picture of cleansing from sin. He called all in Israel to turn from their sin. And as a picture of that, he baptized them. But here was one who is, what's the scripture tell us? Holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sin. So Jesus did not need, or was it of necessity for him to receive the baptism from John, for he himself was holy and not of need for even any outward cleansing from sin. And John recognized that. John recognized that, and that's why we have this, why come to me? But we also have this phrase. This is how we're to understand this phrase that can be baffling at times, but not baffling when you take the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and place it within the context of the beginning of Jesus' ministry as a priest, in light of all that we read in the Old Testament from the book of Numbers, and again from the book of Leviticus, regarding the outward ordination and anointment, again physically, outward, to signify the calling, the inward and spiritual calling and setting aside and anointing by God for the ministry of the Old Testament priesthood and the greater ministry of Christ in His representation as our high priest. So Jesus says in verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us," that's a giving it, "becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is saying, in order for prophecy to be fulfilled, in order that John the Baptist would honor his role and his ministry as a Levite, as a priest of God, called into the ministry by God and set aside and appointed and anointed and consecrated, and for the Lord Jesus Christ to honor the law of God, the ceremonial law, as well as the civil law, which certainly we've pointed out when we studied the book of Matthew, and then, of course, the moral law, the perfect law of God, in order to honor that and to come and demonstrate that God had called him to begin his ministry, he now seeks ordination. He seeks to be consecrated. He seeks to be separated to the priestly ministry that he had. And so it is. And so that is what takes place here according to the divine edict and the fulfillment with prophecy, because Jesus as the Messiah comes as a priest, and again recognize the principal role of a priest in the Old Testament, though it was typical. It did not accomplish fully what God had intended Christ to accomplish, but it represented the need and the necessity of the cleansing, the washing away of our sin. Just a couple other scriptures over in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and this was known both to John the Baptist, and this was certainly known to those who the Lord revealed it in his holy scriptures and understood that one would come with a greater ministry of cleansing. Now in Isaiah 52 verse 15, again it's significant where this falls, because it falls immediately before the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, as he gives his life a ransom for sin. And so we don't have time to look at it in the whole context. It says, "So thou shalt he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that he which had not been told them shall they see, and they which they had not heard shall they consider." It's a call to the people that aren't within even the realm of the nation of Israel, that God by his grace brings to himself through the ministry and the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of that, of course, with Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 25, which we recognize as the beautiful prophecy of the covenant of grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the reality of the application of his death upon his children, for his children's sake. Verse 25 says, and again this is part and parcel of what the true believer in the Old Testament understood to be the ministry of the coming Messiah. Then he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. All the ceremonies which Paul," or the Holy Spirit through Paul, "will make clear in the rest of Hebrews," was only a type and was only a picture of what was needed and what only could come through God himself, through the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, could truly cleanse from sin. "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And a new heart also I will give unto you, and a new spirit I will put within you." This is an act of grace. This is an act of the power of God. This is an act of a sovereign God who works his will in the salvation upon his people and for his people, as he applies the work of Christ as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek by the Holy Spirit individually to his people. and I will take away the stony heart out of the flesh. This is regeneration. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments to do them. Notice the whole idea here, the emphasis is on the work of God and the ability of God to do what he chooses to do. Now run your fingers back to the book of Hebrews as we see the better and the greater ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he is ordained and set apart not only by John in his high priestly office, and we haven't even got to the next part, the fact that God himself speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And then the fact that God has the high priest Aaron and those who succeeded him in their generation were anointed with oil, was poured upon them to separate them in their ministry. So the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove was poured upon and in to the Lord Jesus Christ to begin his great ministry. Now here in Hebrews chapter 9, there's a lot here. There's a lot here. Here in chapter 9, we have a comparison and a contrast. This is developed beginning at verse 11, where it says, "Christ become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. Comparison and contrast between the old order and the new order, the fulfilled order. "Neither by the blood of bulls and goats or calves, but by his own blood." Now, that's what the tabernacle was about. That was what the temple was about. That was what the priesthood was about. That was what the high priesthood certainly was about. The slaying of the animal and the shedding of the blood, but only typical. Because neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. Again, the picture of the tabernacle and the temple, and the picture of the reality of it all in the heaven, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. But see, it was more than the flesh that needed to be separated and purified. It was the inward, it was the heart that needed to be circumcised. So much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, cleanse, purify your conscience from dead works to serve, to worship the living God. Then drop down to verse 19. We don't have time for all this. Again, in comparison and contrast, showing what it was in the Old Testament and the greater and the new, it says, "For when Moses has spoken every precept to the people according to the law," remember Moses was also a Levite, "he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, consecrating them," separating them, outward signify cleansing, "saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission." That was the whole system God had initiated, that he was teaching the children of Israel year in and year out over those long centuries, that blood had to be spilled, blood had to be shed, blood had to be given, a life had to be given. But all those lambs and all those goats and all those turtle doves amounted to nothing in and of themselves, because they were only pictures and representative of a greater, who of course is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Two more verses. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purged, cleansed, or purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better, greater, sacrifice than these. For Christ does not enter into the holy place with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but in the heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And then you go on with this, that we don't have more time to deal with it. But Peter speaks about this when he writes the importance of the cleansing, again, the inward cleansing, and the ministry of Christ in cleansing the nations and the peoples by the true washing with his blood, when he writes to those who are elect according, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, who elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Two more things. I know it's long, but I'm not stopping until I'm finished. And I'm not finished. Go back to the book of Acts. This was the ordination of Christ. He's beginning his ministry. That ministry that he himself will take up as the Old Testament priest who did it in shadows and types. Christ would do it in reality, inwardly. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, again, we're taking a few minutes to look at something that we could look at for hours and hours. So it might seem like hours. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and then verse 8, Jesus instructs his disciples. He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then he commands them to remain at Jerusalem in verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Remember, the priest in sacrifice and in cleansing, that which the outward signified and that which is the reality that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we turn our pages in the New Testament and we come to that great day of Pentecost. And in the quotation from the book of Joel chapter 2 verse 28 through 29, which was prophetic regarding the giving of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is an extension and the application, say, of the high priest ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you read in Acts chapter 2, John baptized with water, but there would come one who will baptize. Look, we looked at the cleansing of Jesus and the pronouncement of his cleansing in Ezekiel and Isaiah, the very thing that was being signified in his ordination that was practiced by the Old Testament priest. And then we read here in Acts chapter 2 in verse 16 and following, "For these," you know, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them, Peter standing up in the 11, lift up his voice and said unto you, brethren, ye men of Judah and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, that hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing that it is but that third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Not only specifically there, as we say quoted, but the general references to the work of the priestly ministry of Christ in the application of that, not only in his death on the cross, which we recognize is the priest and the sacrifice being once offered, but we recognize the importance of the application to each one who is born from above and born again by the baptism of God's Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It shall, verse 16, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The power of the Holy Spirit. We read, didn't I read in your hearing? Again, in the reference to our New Testament reading in the book of Acts, and it wasn't by my choosing that I read that, in the sense we've just been reading through it, when the incident of Cornelius and the turning and the application of the work of salvation to the Gentiles, to the heathen nations, those outside the general commonwealth of Israel. And what was it accomplished with and by? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the application of redemption in the fulfilling of the ministry of Christ in cleansing his people from their sin. It all fits like a glove, all these prophecies. And I commend them to you. I commend them to you for your study, your reading and your study, that the Lord might bless to see the importance and the necessity, the when, the how, and the why of Christ's ordination and calling, and his baptism by John, and his subsequent ministry as our great high priest.